Welcome to your hope-filled perspective with Dr. Michelle Bankson. In a world filled with uncertainties, who do you look to for answers to real-life issues? As Christians, we need biblical answers to life's common concerns. We're so glad you've chosen to join us for these few minutes where we focus on restoring hope, renewing minds, and empowering listeners to live in their God-given identity. Let's join Dr. Michelle Bankson and gain a hope-filled perspective, drawing on her 30 years of experience in mental health.
Welcome back to another episode of Your Hope-Filled Perspective. I'm your host, Dr. Michelle Bankson, and it's always our goal to restore hope, renew minds, and empower listeners to live in their God-given identity. In my 30 years in mental health, one of the most prevalent issues I've seen in my office has been truly not knowing our identity in Christ. So many look to others and their accomplishments only to come up short and lacking in the joy that Christ came to give us. Too often we spend our efforts trying to be better, and in the end, we carry around a burden we were never meant to carry. In her book, The Burden of Better, Heather Creekmore uses her characteristic humoristic style to help us learn how a comparison-free life leads to joy, peace, and rest. She helps us understand how the life of comparison is the old nature, not the new nature, and then helps us see how living comparison-free lets us rest in the joy that is ready for our pursuit. If you've ever struggled with comparison and constantly trying to be better, and let's be real, who hasn't? Then you've tuned in for the right episode. Today, we're going to be talking about how living a life striving to be better steals our joy, our peace, and our rest. Dwight L. Moody said, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter." My guest today is my friend, Heather Creekmore. You've heard her on the podcast before, and I'm delighted to have her back because she's author of both books, Compared to Who? A Proven Path to Improve Your Body Image, and her newest book, which I've been given the privilege of endorsing, called The Burden of Better, How a Comparison-Free Life Leads to Joy, Peace, and Rest. Originally an East Coast native, Heather is a pastor's wife now living in Austin, Texas. She spent over a decade working in politics and marketing for nonprofits before marriage and children. Now, through her own ministry, Heather speaks and writes to encourage Christian women who struggle with body image and comparison. I love her byline that says, "Stop comparing, start living." In her free time, she homeschools four children, drives the soccer practice shuttle, makes sometimes edible freezer meals, and competes on Netflix baking shows, and breaks grammar rules. And that's why we're friends. The scripture that I've chosen for today to sum up this episode is Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, that says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor besides God's throne. Today, let's talk about that burden of better. Welcome back to the program, Heather.
Thanks so much, Michelle. It's great to be here.
This is a book that I think all women need to read. And Yay. You dedicate the book to every woman, young or advanced in years, who through the common act of comparing herself to another woman has ever felt compelled, pressured, forced, driven, obliged, required, urged, or prompted to be better. That pretty well includes all of us. So often our passion comes from our own hurts and trials. So let's start off there. Have you ever struggled with the compulsion to be better?
Absolutely. Otherwise, I wouldn't be qualified to write this book, right? And I've shared I've shared a lot of my story before, even on your program, just my struggle with body image and feeling like I always needed to be better in that department. But in this book, I go a little bit broader and share a whole lot about all the other ways I thought I needed to be better, from being a better pastor's wife, a better friend, have a better home, be a better parent, have a better marriage. I mean, we don't have time to go into all of the ways I have tried to make my life better and pursued better, or that whole string of verbs I use in the dedication of the book. But, you know, there's just, it comes at you from every direction, right? Some of it is we ourselves feel this urge we should do better. And then some of it is from outside, this pressure, or maybe even people saying things to us to make us feel like we need to be better in one area or another. And so it's coming at us from all sides. And like you said, I think this is something that so many, dare I say, every woman and man deals with. And certainly I've had my share of struggles too. And I share a lot of them, especially the funny ones in the book.
And that's what I appreciate about your writing, because you're not ever presenting us with this life of, I've got it all together, here's what you need to do. It's, let's link arms and come alongside each other, because I understand the pain because I deal with it as well. And that makes you so human and so relatable. And even if my struggles of where I think I need to be better are different than yours, we both know that burden of better.
Absolutely.
So let's unpack that for just a few moments, the burden of better. What exactly do you mean by that?
Well, what's so super fun is this book had like 18 titles and, you know, the process. And I mean, we were all over the map because I really wanted to write a book about a comparison-free life. What would it be like to have a comparison-free life? And then as I started digging into comparison, really the word better just kept coming up over and over and over again, because what happens in our comparison? We never want to be worse, right? It's always looking around and deciding, oh, that should be better. That should be better. That should be better. And a good friend of mine actually read the book and she's like, you know what you should call it? You should call it The Burden of Better. And I was like, that's perfect. Comparison has an impact on us, right? Like we know that, we feel that. Most people acknowledge that. We share the little meme that says comparison is a thief of joy, right? We share the other meme that says don't compare someone else's highlights reel with your backstage. Like we know all the cliche involved here, and yet we still struggle, and yet we still compare. And so my concept was to take that struggle and turn it into something that's a little different. Really, what is it that we're carrying? We're carrying this burden to be better. And hopefully through that twist of language, kind of help clarify what's really at the heart of our struggle with comparison. In acknowledging that, my hope is that we can find freedom from it, right? Because you can't get free from something you haven't identified. So that was kind of the motivation and the story behind the title.
You mentioned that Adam and Eve already had perfect. Mm-hmm. And then Satan came in and convinced them to sin so that they could find better. Mm-hmm. Oh my gosh, that was eye-opening, because this is not a struggle that's new to our generation or even the generation before us. This goes back to the very first humans that lived on Earth. So it's not a new issue. And I love how you stated that slowly we turn our hearts away from the source of all that is good and toward the illusion of self-made satisfaction. Mm-hmm. But that self-made satisfaction, I don't know about you, but I have found it so fleeting. It doesn't satisfy very long.
Absolutely. That's why I like to say comparison's ladder has no top rung. Oh. If you're climbing, if you keep looking for better, searching for better, what do you find? Always something better, right? I mean, better is so elusive. And like you said, I mean, this has been the struggle of the human race since we were created, since Adam, right? If you look through the Old Testament, like I love the story of Rachel and Leah, so I'll just go there. But the whole dynamic of them having this baby-making competition as to who could have more sons, I mean, they were searching for their own kind of better in their context of what gave a woman value, of what made a woman worthy in that culture was that whole thing, having a son. Well, it might look different for us now, but it's very much the same quest and it's very much the same heart struggle, right? We're looking for ways to satisfy ourselves that are outside and a part of what Jesus offers. And not that everything we chase is bad, not that everything we chase is sinful, but that quest becomes sinful when we look for satisfaction from it instead of from Jesus.
Oh, good point. Because I do think that the Lord wants us to grow.
Sure.
He wants us to become more like him. He wants us to burn brighter and be saltier. So it's not always a bad thing. But if it turns our focus away from him, Satan has took what was meant for good and made evil out of it, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, just the quest for a better marriage. Think about that one, for example. I mean, of course, God wants us to have healthy marriage. Of course, our marriages can probably always be a little healthier, right? There's always something else you can do. But if that becomes your end pursuit, if that becomes your main focus apart from Jesus, and I think especially in the context of marriage, man, I mean, I know you know this, Michelle. I mean, if you're not chasing Jesus harder than you're chasing a better marriage, yeah. Your marriage is never going to get better, right? And so that's, you know, there is a healthy way to want to pursue the things of God, but Jesus has to be at the forefront of that.
I love that. If you're not chasing Jesus more than anything else, mm-hmm. you're not going to be better than. So good. I love how you wrote, you can't be fully present in the life that God designed for you when you constantly wonder what life would be like if it were more like hers. Will you share with us a few more of the realities of the comparison-filled life? Because I know for some, you know, last time we chatted about a year ago, we focused on body image, and that's a big one. Mm-hmm. But that's not the only one.
No, absolutely not. And I mean, I'm in a cul-de-sac right now. So I'm sitting here looking out my window. And I know, Michelle, that the neighbor across the street updated their house. And I know that they have a better kitchen than I do. I have laminate countertops that are peeling and stained and they are awful. And every day I go into that kitchen and I think, oh, wouldn't it be great to have new countertops? And then I sit in my office and I look across the street and I think, they have new countertops. When can I get new countertops? But what does that do to me? What does that do to my heart? Well, it could do a number of things, right? I could turn that into envy, right? Where instead of loving my neighbor across the street, I start to think of her as the lady with the good countertops or Little Miss Perfect Kitchen or, you know, those things that we do subtly, right? Like we say those and we're just joking, but it kind of reveals a heart of envy, right? And then beyond that, what about contentment, right? I am so blessed. I live in the United States of America. I have a house that's big enough for all six of us. I've got a great size kitchen. I've got appliances that work and running water. And how focusing on the not HGTV perfect aspect of my kitchen robs me of so much contentment and so much joy. And I love Nehemiah tells us that it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. And so ultimately, when I'm robbed of joy, when I'm robbed of contentment, when I'm robbed of peace, I'm robbed of strength. And how much more vulnerable do I leave myself when I'm living in this comparison-filled life? How much more vulnerable do I leave myself to the attack of the enemy on all other fronts? I mean, I recently had a conversation with a friend who shared with me this tragic story about her friend who was constantly upgrading her home. Always, you know, they bought a new home, had to do all the updates. That wasn't good enough. They bought another new home and how she was getting divorced. And she asked me, she said, Heather, do you think there's any connection there? And I was like, I absolutely do, right? Because we only have the attention span to worship a certain number of things, right? Something's always going to take the top spot in our worship. And if your home, for example, just kind of carrying through this illustration, if your home is where your worship goes, a lot of other things are going to suffer. Not, of course, your relationship with Jesus is going to suffer, but your relationship with your husband, your relationship with your children, it's all going to suffer. So when we live in the comparison-filled life, we are making choices every day to suffer in other areas because we continue to compare and chase better.
Wow. So I didn't plan on going here, but as you're talking, it makes me wonder then if comparison is a form of idolatry.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So what I like to say, Michelle, is when we idealize, and I'll say it again slowly because I know sometimes it's hard to hear the distinction, but when we idealize, we idolize. And what happens when we live the life of a comparison is we're looking around at our ideals. Maybe we're watching HGTV and watching Chip and Joanna. I love Chip and Joanna, but watching them decorate this home, and we make the determination in our brains, that's my ideal kitchen. Oh, I need the shiplap. I need the farmhouse sink. I need the barn doors. That is my ideal. But what so quickly can happen and shift in our hearts is that ideal then turns into an idol. And where that transition is when we think, if I had that kitchen, I'd be happy. If I could just get Chip and Joanna to drive the hour down from Waco and redo my house, I would be content. I wouldn't need anything else. My life would be set. But you know, I talk about this in the realm of body image all the time. I meet so many women who get to their goal weight, get the body they thought was going to make them content, and they still suffer miserably. And it's the same with getting the perfect kitchen, or, you know, I thought just getting married would solve all my problems. Boy, right. Was that wrong, right? Like, just getting married is the beginning of a whole new set of problems, right? And I love my husband. I have an incredible husband. But it just, you know, all of these things that we idealize, we idolize.
Friends, I just want to let that sit there and marinate for a minute, because I think we might have just hit upon part of the root of comparison. So let that just sit with you for a minute while we go to a quick commercial break. And then stick with us, because I'm going to ask Heather to share more about how to live a comparison-free life. We'll be right back.
Would you like a prescription for trading your worry, fear, and anxiety for God's promised peace? Are you anxious, fearful, and tend to worry? You are not alone. An estimated 40 million Americans suffer with anxiety, but America isn't the only country affected. It is rampant in every country and in every age. What are our worries? Our children, jobs, homes, health, and finances, to name a few? Our fears are fed by the news and social media, so that so many of us are suffering with worry, fear, and anxiety more than ever before. We even fear missing out on what others have, and that leads to anxiety. Do we need to rid ourselves of the sources of anxiety? Not possible. But we do need to recognize that anxiety originates from a spiritual influence. When we do, then we can use the weapons of power, love, and a sound mind to fight back and live in God's peace. In Dr. Michelle Bankson's newly released book, Breaking Anxiety's Grip: How to Reclaim the Peace God Promises, using biblical insights, personal anecdotes, and practical applications, she will help us identify where in our everyday life fear lurks, worry creeps, and anxiety seeps, learn how to apply what God says about worry, fear, and anxiety, and follow a biblically based prescription for reclaiming our power, living in His perfect love, using our sound mind to break anxiety's grip and find peace. Dr. Michelle shares her own story of emerging from the battle with anxiety, as well as the stories of others. She reminds us of our identity as a follower of Christ and of the peace He promised us in spite of everything. Also, she provides tools to cope with the crushing emotional burden of anxiety now, and more importantly, she shows us how to reclaim God's peace as a way of life so that we can break anxiety's grip. Listen to what Dr. Sandra Dalton Smith had to say about breaking anxiety's grip. Life is filled with changes which keep many in a constant state of anxiety. In Breaking Anxiety's Grip, Dr. Michelle Bankson speaks intimately about her personal experience with fear and practically on how to replace it with the truth of God's Word. Through an engaging use of scripture and powerful use of storytelling, Michelle invites us to exchange our persistent worries with lasting peace. If you struggle with trusting God in the middle of challenging times, this book is for you. You can order your copy of Breaking Anxiety's Grip from any major book retailer or her website at drmichelleb.com. And while you're at it, how about picking up a copy for a friend and loved one? You can pursue freedom from worry, fear, and anxiety together.
Welcome back to Your Hope-Filled Perspective. Right before the break, we were talking about the fact that when we idealize, we idolize. And I think that's really part of the root of comparison. And Heather, you wrote in your book, it's not about you, it's about me, or so we convince ourselves. Mm-hmm. Comparison is not a big deal, we reason. It's necessary for my self-improvement, and it doesn't actually hurt anyone. But would you tell us instead what the Bible says about that? Because those are lies we believe. So what does the truth say?
Yeah, well, you know, and just to kind of elaborate on that lie, I think so many times, like you said, we falsely believe that we're not hurting anyone with these goals, right? And that no one knows, you know, and often we convince ourselves that's true. Like, well, no one knows that I'm looking at you deciding whether or not you're skinnier than I am, or whether or not you're wearing better clothes than I am today. But it's absolutely not the truth, right? Because it impacts our relationships. How close can you be with a sister that you are secretly sizing up? It doesn't work that way, right? Like it drives a wedge between us. And the Bible is clear that we are, like you started with the verse from Hebrews, we are to run our own races, certainly. But I tell you, to take that even one step further, I love how Paul talks about, and it's in 2 Corinthians, it's right after Paul kind of gives his resume again. And, you know, and then he says that even he doesn't judge himself. He only allows God to judge him. And that struck me, Michelle, because I thought, how many think, well, allowed to determine what I think is my best and work for that. Or like, this is really important to me, so I need to meet this goal to make myself happy. And we are adding on all these extra layers of things that we should accomplish in order to make the God of self happy, right? When God's saying, I didn't ask that of you. Yeah. Like, I didn't ask that you wear a size whatever and have triceps that are firm as rocks. Like, I'm not asking that of you. Here's the things I'm asking of you. And you have decided to add on this list of things to self-improve your life, to make your life better. Paul's saying, what I think of me isn't important. And I think that's helpful both for the woman who struggles with constant comparison, always trying to be better, always trying to be better. But it's also helpful for the woman who struggles with self-loathing, right? Who thinks, I'm never going to be good enough. Oh, I'm awful. Well, hey, Paul's saying, it doesn't matter what you think of you. It only matters what God thinks of you. And what do we know that God thinks of us? Well, we're chosen. We're his masterpiece, right? Though we're jars of clay. He has a great purpose for our lives. He loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. And so those things that God says about us, that's what's truth. And we get hung up on our own list of ways to make ourselves worthy. It really is. It's our own type of self-justification, right? We're saying, yeah, Jesus, what you did on the cross is awesome and all, but I will know I'm worthy when I wear this size and have awesome hardwood floors and drive a really cool car. And you say, nope, I didn't add that extra stuff. So I think it's really important to understand that comparison doesn't just affect us. It affects everyone around us.
Can we talk for just a minute about how the enemy convinces us that we aren't normal or we aren't good enough? You just told us what God's word says. God's word is the ultimate truth, but let's talk about how the enemy creeps in and is constantly whispering in our ears to convince us we aren't normal, we aren't good enough, we aren't acceptable.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think it's one of his number one plays that he's been using for centuries, right? I mean, for me, my story with body image started in third grade when I looked in the full-length mirror and heard the enemy whisper in my ear, your legs are bigger than everyone else's. And I went to school that day and I looked around and I realized they were a little bigger than everyone else's. And boom, that set me on a course of disordered eating and all the things for decades. And that happens in every area. I think if the enemy can convince us that we are the only ones, right, we stay isolated. And I love, there's a C.S. Lewis quote where he says, friendship is born at the moment when you say, oh, so not just me, you too, or some, I'm butchering Lewis's brilliant words, but essentially when we can say, oh, you struggle too? Wow. Like I thought I was the only one. And how often we stay in isolation and we keep those things that we're thinking or feeling secret, right? We don't tell anyone because the enemy has convinced us that it's just us and we're weird. And if we told anyone, they would think we were weird and that would like further drive us away, you know, further drive a wedge into our relationships. And so we keep that stuff quiet and it just festers. And as you know, like unless we bring things to light, they never get better, right? And so it's his number one trick. And that's part of the reason why when I write, I like to share my junk, not because I'm proud of my junk, but because I feel like if another woman can read it and say, oh, wow, I thought I was the only person that had that crazy, but apparently she has that crazy too, how it can encourage them that they're not alone, that, you know, we we all have different normals, all right? Your normal in some areas isn't going to be what my normal is, but we were all created by the same divine creator, and we all share a lot more in common than we share that's different. And we have to identify his trick in this area, otherwise he'll keep defeating us.
When he gets us to isolate because we think we're the only ones, then we're actually stripped of power. I like to say that we are better together. Mm-hmm. But when he convinces us, oh, you're the only one, nobody will understand, then we lose power of linking arms together and realizing, oh, no, we all have our struggles. They might be slightly different. Yours might be your legs and mine might be my nose. I mean, whatever. We all struggle. But if we could realize that we would just link arms together and lift each other up instead of constantly comparing and wishing that I had what you had, we would be a force to be reckoned with.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
This may step on a few toes, but I'm willing to talk about truth. Could you talk for a couple minutes about this idol of perfection? We talked about when we idealize, we idolize. Mm-hmm. But I want to get at that idol of perfection because, man, I've been there. And the problem is you never reach perfection.
No, perfection is just like better, right? You could always be a little bit more perfect, or you get one thing straight and then everything else falls apart because you spent so much energy. I mean, I talk to the body image world a lot. And so it's like you spend so much time and energy trying to get your body the way you want it. And that requires you eating certain foods and doing certain exercises and all the things. But then what happens around you? Well, your kids fall apart. Your marriage falls apart. Your house falls apart because it takes so much energy to get that one area perfect. And so that's just part of the frustration, I think, of perfectionism, is that it's impossible. It's impossible to be perfect. We know that, right? But even in the chasing of perfection, it becomes a game of Jenga where it's just frustration as you think you got the tower built, someone pulls out a block from below. But you know, perfection is all about our ideals, right? Because your definition of perfection and my definition of perfection may not be the same. Like one illustration that I like to use, it was a counselor actually that had me do this exercise a decade ago. He was talking about my body image stuff and he had me figure out who I really wanted to or should look like. And I was like, I don't even know where to start with that. I mean, obviously just better, right? I should look better, but what does that mean? And so he really forced me to figure out what that meant. And it took me a little while of like digging and, you know, I didn't even know what to Google, right? Like, no, if you can know what to Google, that's good. But how was I supposed to Google, like, how should I look better? And so I started going through images of women that I idealized when I was young and, you know, looking through magazines. And I was able to figure out that I didn't really feel this compulsion to look like Taylor Swift. Right? I mean, I'm in my 40s. She's not. Like, that's not attainable. And I didn't really feel this compulsion to look like Heidi Klum because I'm not 6 foot tall. And so there were some limitations in terms of how I thought perfect should look, right? Because I knew that there were certain types of perfect that would not be attainable for me. And really, as I searched and searched some more, what I found, and this is a little embarrassing, but what I found was that somewhere in the back of my head, this ideal of perfection for how my body should look came from a 1980s Miss America contestant. Now, I grew up watching the Miss America contest every year. It was what my family did. I do not think it was helpful for my body image issues, but that aside, we watched the contest and the 1980s Miss America contestant had big poofy hair, right? 1980s, right? She played the violin and she looked great in both a ball gown and a one-piece swimsuit. And that was my ideal. And then, you know, thinking about, I don't know if your listeners ever watched the Miss America pageant from decades ago, but the Miss America song is, there she is, Miss America, there she is, our ideal, right? It's even in there, like that she should be set up as our ideal. And when I kind of combed through all that and figured out, like, wait a second, what I'm striving for is to look like a 1980s contestant from the Miss America pageant. Like, how weird is that? But that was in there. That was my ideal. That was what I thought was perfect. Not that I was conscious of it, but that was that ideal that was set. And there's so many of these other ideals that we set when we're locked in perfectionism that are really just based on nothing but like arbitrary things from our past that have led us to the conclusion that that's what's best, right? For some people, it might have been like their grades in school, right? Maybe your parents put a lot of pressure on you. You need to get A's. Maybe that's how you got it, you know, recognition in school, recognition from teachers, recognition from family. And so that like performance drive, like the perfection in performance becomes what you need to do to accomplish it. But then you get into the realm, like, I don't know, say writing books where it's no longer cut and dry. Like they don't give right. you a grade when you write a book, right? And then, if you get a better publisher, maybe that's like getting a better grade. But then there's like these injustices because you're like, wait a second, they got a better publisher, but they used a ghostwriter. They didn't even write the book themselves. Or, you know, or that book was everywhere because they're famous, but it wasn't really very well written. And so it's like all the rules go out the window and you don't have any way of grading yourself. And if you are a performance-based perfectionist, like you are sunk, right? Because there's no scale. And so I feel like perfectionism keeps us trapped into chasing these arbitrary measures of perfect that are somehow commingled with our own standards of what we believe is ideal. And it's just a false measuring system. It's not a true way to figure out your worth or your value or even how you're doing.
Well, especially when everything that we're chasing and trying to be perfect is constantly changing.
Mm-hmm.
The Absolutely. Styles, what's appropriate for your body, the publishing world, I mean, how we parent our children.
Mm-hmm.
It's constantly changing.
Yep.
So that idol is constantly moving.
Yep. Yep.
Friends, we're going to take a real short commercial break, but stick with us because when we come back, I'm going to have Heather share for you her hope-filled perspective. When it comes to all of this seeking better, that burden of better, there's hope to be found. And we'll talk about that in just a minute.
Depression is now our greatest epidemic worldwide, greater than heart disease, cancer, and AIDS all put together. If you have looked for help with depression, you have found that there is a scarcity of biblically based resources that identifies the spiritual component that will actually help with the depression and also will help the loved ones who are trying to support the ones who are depressed. Over her 30-year career, Dr. Bengtsson has treated thousands of individuals with depression and has even suffered from it herself. Because of her suffering, she understands the need to address the spiritual dimension of depression along with the physiological and emotional components. Dr. Bengtsson has written an award-winning book, Hope Prevails, Insights from a Doctor's Personal Journey Through Depression, where she shares with us her own experiences and she combines decades of professional expertise in mental health with her personal insights so she can help us overcome depression's grip. Jennifer Strickland, author of Beautiful Lies, had this to say about Hope Prevails. Hope Prevails is a treasure trove of scripture, music, and medicine for the soul. This book shares truth upon truth for anyone encountering the obscurity of depression. It is a very important work that should be held in the highest regard in any family library. Most of all, it is honest. Michelle genuinely opens up a window of her heart, shamelessly revealing her own darkest hours in order to shine a light of hope for you and me. If you or anyone you love touch even the fringe of depression, I highly recommend this work as a key doorway to your journey towards joy, peace, and the full life we can have in Christ. Hope Prevails is available from Amazon.com and other fine online retailers, or through our website at drmichelleb.com. You can obtain your copy today and begin your healing journey from depression.
Welcome back to your hope-filled perspective. Heather, before we close out this episode, I wonder if you might touch on suffering, its importance in our life, and how we should view God's love and sovereignty in light of suffering. And that might sound a little odd to my listeners because today we're talking about the burden of better, but what role does suffering play?
Hmm. Yeah. Well, so the reason why I go to suffering in my book is because I talk about the four different ways that grace is manifested in our lives, right? And suffering, God's sustaining grace, is what we have while we're suffering. And I think for a lot of us who've been chasing better, chasing perfect, you know, whichever words are you're most comfortable with, for a lot of us, there's been this perception that if we're suffering, we're not doing good enough. If we're suffering, it's because we should have been better. We should have done better. And we kind of approach the whole realm of suffering as a deficiency on our part. We've messed up, and that's what's resulted in suffering. And I think what's amazing is, well, I mean, first of all, like, I love, there's a quote, and I think it's a John Piper quote. It's like, might be Tim Keller, I'm not sure, but it's like, if a perfect suffering-free life is, you know, the example of God's love, then God really hated the Apostle Paul. It's like, when you're something like that, you're like, oh, ouch, yeah. Okay. Like, God loved him. He was awesome. He was an amazing apostle for Jesus, and yet he suffered. And so I feel like when we take the approach where we feel like suffering is like impeding our quest for better, we're missing out on what God wants to show us in our suffering. Not that suffering is enjoyable, right? But as scripture tells us that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. And that's hope endures, it's that suffering, as you well know from what you've written, it's that suffering that really builds character in us and ultimately makes us more like Jesus, right? And in some cases, I like to say, like, we can either be better seekers or we can be Jesus seekers. And when you're in the midst of suffering, guess what? There's a good chance, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're becoming a Jesus seeker instead of a better seeker. When you're in the midst of suffering, you no longer care. I'm just thinking about my aunt who battled cancer last year. Like, she didn't care the state of her house, whether or not it was clean or updated or any of those things. She didn't care the state of her car. She didn't care the state of anything. You know, her eyes were focused on Jesus. And I think not that suffering's enjoyable, not that we choose that for ourselves, right? But as we endure suffering, I mean, it can be suffering of any kind, right? I mean, a lot of us are suffering just because we're not able to live our lives as freely as we were, you know, 6 months ago. But in that suffering, we can choose to turn our attention to be Jesus seekers. And wow, what that results in is really amazing.
And I think it's so crucial that we make the point that if we were perfect, we wouldn't have needed a savior.
Absolutely.
Because I don't know about you, but I have had a tendency in the past to think if I could just become better, I would be more lovable to God. Mm-hmm. I would be more acceptable to God. I would be more pleasing to God, when the truth is, he already said, look, I loved you so much in your imperfection that I gave you a savior to save you from yourself. And if we would pursue that more than pursuing perfection, I think we would have that peace and that joy and that rest that you talk about in your book. If a listener is struggling with comparison or with this burden of better, like we've been talking about today, what hope-filled perspective would you want to offer them?
Well, I'll start by saying there is great hope. And it may feel like it's just the way you are. You're always going to compare. That's just your viewpoint of the world. But I promise you, if we can dig back the layers, and I like to dig back the layers in my book, it kind of unravels some of the layers. But if you dig back the layers, I promise you, you'll find a root that you can pull. You can yank that root. And after doing so, I really believe that you can find freedom from constant comparison. You can get your eyes off of yourself and onto the only better that's worth chasing, which is Jesus. And I know, I mean, I sometimes I feel bad saying things like that because it's the truth, but I know when I was in the heart of my struggle, I would have heard that and I would have been like, oh yeah, you're going to give me another Jesus answer. And even though I was a Christian, I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. I went to Christian school, 7th grade through graduate school. Okay. So I knew the God and Jesus answer. And some reason I thought like, oh yeah, I hear what you're saying, but like, I need this other thing, or surely there's something out. But friend, I assure you, I assure you that Jesus is the only answer. And it does take finding the heart, finding the root of those issues to kind of get to a place where you can accept that Jesus answer and really find the freedom that he wants you to find. But it's possible to live comparison-free. Now, I like to quantify that because I think sometimes people hear free and they think I'll never compare again. And that's not necessarily true. Like, you're going to open Instagram and you're going to have that gut reaction of I'm going to compare myself. But where the difference comes is what you do next, right? It's just like when they say for the man who struggles with lust or even the woman who struggles with lust, you know, it's not that first look that gets you in trouble. It's that second and third and the staring that gets you in trouble. And I think it's the same with comparison, right? Like it's that first instinct to compare, that's going to still be there. But then what you do next is you decide, you know what, God's got a unique purpose for my life. You know, God designed me to do different things than he designed her to do. God has told me that I am valuable just as I am, that he's died for me. I am worthy of his love. I don't have to be more like her or her in order to win that love, in order to win his approval. And so you have the tools you need to answer back when you compare and that's really where the hope comes, where you start to really feel the freedom, right? Because you're not stuck there anymore. It's like, okay, yeah, comparison. I know what to do for that.
We've spent this whole episode talking about how God doesn't expect us to be better, to be worthy of his love and acceptance. But I also, friends, I want you to also hear that God loves you too much to leave you where you are.
Absolutely.
The point is instead of us deciding where we need to be better, to seek after him, and he will make us better. Mm-hmm. He will make us more like him. Heather, one last question. As we close out this episode, I'm just wondering, what suggestion do you have that someone could begin to implement to make change in their own life today? Give us just a sense for what a comparison-free action plan might look like.
Sure. Well, there's lots of different things that you could do, but I think the simplest one is to start a gratitude list. Every day, write down things that you're thankful for, because when we have a thankful heart, aware of all the different ways God has shown us his grace, it becomes harder to compare. It becomes harder to stay trapped in comparison, I should say, right? Because we become more acutely aware of, wow, I'm really blessed. You know, wow. God, and that's what I do in my book. I go through the different ways that God has manifested his grace in our lives so that you can get a really good taste of all the different ways that you're blessed, aside from physical possessions or your family or those things that we always write on gratitude lists. There's so many more ways that he has blessed us through his grace. And so a simple thing is just write those down every single day. It's advice that I give women who are having marital problems all the time. That's my number one advice. I'm like, yeah, I hear you griping about your husband. I want you to start writing five things down every day that you love about your husband. And it's amazing how after, you know, even 2 or 3 weeks of writing down five new things that they love about their husband every day, their hearts change. And I think that's what happens for us in the realm of comparison too. We start to focus on what we're thankful for, our heart will change. They will soften.
I like to say that gratitude opens the doorway to joy.
Amen. Yep.
Because it does show us all the things. When we're so busy comparing, we feel like we don't have enough. We aren't enough. We don't measure up. But when we start displaying gratitude, we realize just how much we do.
Absolutely.
And if we compared how much we did have to the majority of the world, we would stop comparing. Mm-hmm. Almost be embarrassed at how blessed mm-hmm. we are in this country anyway. Mm-hmm. Friends, I want to leave you with 1 Corinthians 15:10. It says, but whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I've worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God, who is working through me by his grace. Where we are is because God has been so gracious. And so to constantly compare leaves us in essence telling God, you haven't done a good enough job. What an abomination to the amazing mercy and grace that God has bestowed upon us. Friend, it is possible to get out from underneath the burden of better and to begin living a comparison-free life. And I hope today's episode has encouraged you to do so. Heather, would you be willing to close out this episode and just pray for my listeners who have been listening to us today and they realize, ouch, I have been living under that burden of better, but I don't want to live that way anymore.
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for all the amazing ways you have shown us your grace. And God, I just pray right now for everyone listening, God, I pray that you would touch their hearts, reveal to them the truth of your amazing love and your amazing grace, God. I pray that you would fill them with your hope, hope that they can become a Jesus seeker instead of a better seeker. I pray that you would give them a taste of what it feels like to stop the quest for better and to instead replace it with the peace and the rest and the joy that comes from finding our contentment in you alone. Thank you, Jesus, for how much you love us, for dying on the cross to justify us so we don't have to try to justify ourselves through chasing better. God, we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Friends, I'm so grateful that you tuned in with us this week. I pray that this week you'll really give some consideration to giving up that burden of better. If something in this episode, any of the prior episodes, has encouraged you, would you please go and rate and review this podcast so that others can hear about it and be filled with a hope-filled perspective. As always, this has been Dr. Michelle Bankson with your hope-filled perspective. Until next time, make it a hope-filled week.
Do you appreciate the biblically-based, hope-filled perspective offered each week by Dr. Bankson? Why don't you join the conversation? Take a moment and leave us a review. It's easy. Just scroll down on whatever app you're listening on, click on review, and tell us who you are, what you loved about the program, and let us get to know you a little bit too. And while you're at it, why not hit subscribe so you'll be the first to know each time a new episode is aired.